Let us turn in our scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, where I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Beginning to read then with verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Just recently, I heard a debate between a Muslim and a Christian regarding the Prophet Muhammad. It's very interesting, and I listened to the whole of it. But as I listened to it, I was driven all the more to see the beauty of Christianity. It was a debate between a Christian, an adherent of Christ, and then an adherent of Islam. And it was in Australia. These two men had debated a number of times previously. They were very civil to one another, and the focus of the debate was upon the details of their contrary valuations of Muhammad. But I couldn't help thinking, as I listened to that debate, as they were discussing incidents of Muhammad's life, I couldn't help thinking about Jesus and the incidents of Jesus' life, the incidents that the Bible brings out, and of course this incident today with the Samaritan woman, because this is where we are, this is what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. And every time I guess because Islam is such a debated topic today, it's so prominent in terms of world affairs, the world politics, world thinking, it's hard not to make these comparisons. And with me, I'm always so frustrated because I think to myself, there is just no comparison between the odd idiosyncrasies and stories, the odd developments. As soon as you tell a story about Muhammad, it seems like there's a debate ensues. In this debate that I heard, they were talking about whether or not he really married a 9-year-old woman. Well, it's the older sources indicate that took a 9-year-old as his wife. He had was 12, I think, wives. It was either 12 or 14. And so one of them was this child, bride, as it were. And so as soon as you start talking, then there's this controversy. Well, you know, did he or didn't he? What sources are you quoting? What sources am I quoting? And there's just nothing like that with our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, he was crucified. He was found guilty of a death warrant case by the Roman government, which was the most civilized government in the ancient world, we might say, in an unruly, primitive, vicious in some ways ancient world. Rome had some semblance of order. Jesus was found guilty. But throughout the whole of history, even his enemies are wont to point out the unfairness of that. They argue for the goodness of Jesus. And when we come to a story like the one today, we see the purity of the life of Jesus. We see the goodness of the life of Jesus. We see the sweetness of the life of Jesus. And there's no debate, you know. The kinds of things that arise like a 4th of July fireworks, the minute you start talking about something in the life of Muhammad, you know, was he kind to the city of Mecca? There were many controversies early on in his life. He had this armed brigade that would go and challenge these cities to convert to Islam. One of the big debates concerns Mecca. Did he basically impose Islam on Mecca, or was the peace of Mecca an example of his graciousness? That despite the fact that he could have quashed them militarily, he didn't. You see, all of these controversy, at almost everywhere you look. When you look at the life of Christ, you see some high emotion, the cleansing of the temple, or whatever. Certainly the crucifixion. But throughout the midst of that, you see a clarity and a purity and a beauty that is historically, it is simply unique and ought to cause us even to be more ready to believe in the message that he gave us. And so we find this story today with the Samaritan woman. And the Gospel of John brings these out, like the story of Nicodemus that we looked at not too long ago. It brings out these well-developed interchanges between Jesus and these various people. With Nicodemus, he talked to Nicodemus. It's told us in church history that Nicodemus became a leader in the church. With the Samaritan woman, instead of the Samaritan woman running back and making charges that Jesus behaved this way or that way in an illicit manner toward her, she goes back and she witnesses to her town, we'll see next week, she witnesses to her town that she's never heard or met such a man as this. Even though he challenged her. Most people don't like to be challenged, but he challenged her. We'll look at that today. And there are so many ways we come to these stories. They're not just sweet stories. Think of the whole issue of the way women are treated in history. This is a big issue today with Islam. How are women treated by Islam? Is this a badge of honor for them, or is this a discredit to them? Well, how is Christianity treated its women? How did Judaism treat its women? We have here in this story a wonderful example of both Judaism and Christianity in terms of the treatment of this woman. So let us start looking at verse 9. And the first thing that we notice in this story is the disarming honesty of the Samaritan woman. Now, we know from the background that we got last night that Samaria was not an especially honorable place. It was looked down on by the Jews as being basically a county of scallywags and people that were not very honorable. But and we talked about how this woman, especially based on what we find out later, that the woman was probably coming to the well at a much later hour of the day because of her sullied past. In other words, even in Samaria, she probably did not have that great a reputation. She had been married repeatedly to different men, and she was probably seen by the Samaritan community as someone who had kind of prostituted herself, if not technically, then in a a kind of real sense with some of the men of that area. And yet, when she comes to talk with, when Jesus talks to her in verse 7, he asks her for a drink, we see a kind of disarming honesty about this woman. Most people refuse to talk substantively with other strangers. There's a shyness there, maybe a fear, most people kind of sleepwalk through life. They don't really interact with each other, especially at any deep level. We say hello to each other, how are you, and we'll say good back, and it's just kind of a social custom without any real substance to it. But when Jesus asks this woman for drink, she immediately takes him in conversation. Now, maybe we can look at this a number of different ways. She may have been somewhat aggressive with him. She may have wanted to mock him. She understood that he was a Jew, so this may be more of a challenge to him. Why should I get you water? Well, we all know that Jews don't talk to Samaritans. She may have been using the social scene as a way to ignore him or to put him in his place. There are a thousand different reasons why this might be the case, but the bottom line is that she engages him in conversation at all. She doesn't just slink away like some shy woman, embarrassed that some strange man has spoken to her. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She's not arguing here for the esteem of the Samaritans. She's just pointing at this social feature, irregularity that she's aware of, that Jesus is a Jewish man speaking to her, a Samaritan woman who is supposedly, by Pharisaic standards, the Pharisaic standards of the day, unclean. But we have to admire, in a sense, this willingness to interact, this willingness to kind of get outside one's social shell, and to deal with someone like Jesus. Most people just dissemble and pretend until the last possible moment where they're kind of forced to interact with one another. But this Samaritan woman seems to be more than the match for the typical man, the typical Jewish man of that day. Now in verse 10 then, Jesus' answer responds not at all to the question. Jesus doesn't get into a discussion with her about the way the Jews see the Samaritans or about why she's wrong. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And can you imagine somebody saying something like that to this woman by way of response? This statement by Jesus is so loaded. And yet we know from all that happened since then, all that we read in the New Testament, we know what was behind this. He mentions, first of all, he mentions the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God, what is the gift of God? The gift of God is the news that it's possible to be reconciled with God. How could we possibly be reconciled with God? Are we not in a hole so deep? If God indeed, scripturally, is so holy and so righteous, as he says, and then coupled with that, so powerful, so knowing, so that there is no way that we can be deceitful or dissemble before him and be successful. If everything that we know about the human being is true, and if everything we know about God is true, based upon the Bible, that God is righteous, that we are caught up totally on our iniquity, that there's a bent in our heart which is bent wrongly, and that everything about the Lord is upright and good, then how can we possibly be reconciled with God. But of course, God had signaled that there was a possibility of this reconciliation from on old. He had told the people, as soon as Adam and Eve had sinned, He had told them about the idea of redemption, the idea of blood redemption, the idea of a sacrifice that would be made someday. And of course, as the Samaritan woman is saying her piece, and as Jesus responds, we know that this is the one who was to make that sacrifice. This is the one who was to live a life of righteousness, piling one good deed upon another and upon another and upon another, until he could stand before his heavenly Father and say to him, let my life of righteousness, let the totality of my good works, let them be available for my people. Anyone who believes in my name, let them both be able to be rid of their sin and then be equipped with my righteousness. Just because they ask, just because we have made that offer unto them. And that was the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not so well known at this point. It's just being announced. It's just being talked of. But Jesus says to the woman, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew. I can never grasp if people really understood the Lord and how His wrath and anger against the human race is so expected and so normal, indeed so righteous. God would be unrighteous if He were any less angry with the human race because of their sin. And of course, against every one of us as individuals, for we are part of that human race. And then I see the scowl, I see the possible scowl of God, the anger of God, which is founded not upon excessive emotion or mistaken apprehension, but is founded upon a perfect understanding of the case. It's full of enlightenment. There's no mistakes with God. And so His anger is not unfounded. It is the most secure, righteous, enlightened anger that's ever been seen in world history. And it's all directed against all of His people, all of these people, all of us who have deviated from His righteousness from the time of Adam on down. And I tend to personalize this. I see an angry face, and the angry face of God, and I ask myself, what could change the scowl and the anger and the intensity of the anger of God? I remember looking into parents' eyes as a child and remembering their either sorrow for me because I had done something wrong and they were so disappointed in me, or flat out anger because they had discovered me and I had not yet shown any signs of remorse, and they wanted me to. They were angry at me. I see faces like that. What could change the angry face of God against me, against you, against all of humanity? And then I think of the work of Christ. The work of Christ. The work of Christ is able to assuage the wrath of God. It's able to change that face toward any of us from anger to one of adoring love. When our Lord, when God looked from the, when the Father looked from the heavens down at His Son being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan, what did He say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Again, this was perfectly informed, accurate observation, because everything about the Son was a delight. Jesus had been born in righteousness and in love toward the Father. He had lived that way every day of His life up to this point when His ministry had begun. And now the Father looked upon the Son, and he was proud of Him. There was nothing to be embarrassed about. Not one single thing to be second-guessed. And so the Father looked upon the Son with a wonderful happiness and graciousness. And of course the idea is, if we are wrapped in the works of the Son, if we are wrapped in the forgiveness of the Son, then that same verdict can be ours. God is not just not angry with us because our sins have been washed away. God is happy with us. God is enthused with us if we are in Christ. If Christ is in us, if we are wrapped in the robes of righteousness of Christ, then that scintillating righteousness makes the Father happy with us. He's so happy He adopts us as His sons and daughters and welcomes us into His family forever. This is the gift of God. And so Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God, here's the Samaritan woman, humanist, living by her wits. We see that she's a fairly good in forensics or debate. She's willing to deal with this Jewish man on the dusty road near Sychar. She's like so many, and yet she knew nothing of her true condition, nothing of her predicament in the hands of an angry God. She did not understand what she needed. She did not understand the Lord. She didn't understand her place. And, of course, she didn't understand the gift of God. But Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God. And then He says, and if you knew who it was who says it to you. This is Jesus Christ. The marvel of all history. That man who is so pure and so lovely. We see stories about Muhammad, debates about whether or not he married a 9-year-old girl. And it's accepted well enough that in Islam, the young brides are quite commonplace in the world of Islam. So they can argue that it never happened to Muhammad. If it never happened to Muhammad, then why is it happening today? Why do they justify it today? You know, you can't both have your cake and eat it too, as they say. I love it when Islam, in some of these debates, they talk about the peacefulness of Islam. I want to say, if Islam is such a peaceful situation, what in the world are we dealing with today? You see, it's a contradiction of the highest order to believe the one thing while we see the other as there. With Jesus, on the other hand, there's never a hint of any impropriety at all, much less sexual impropriety. You think about that, a man in this world, a 33-year-old man, and yet in his dealing with people like Mary Magdalene, the women of the 144, there's never any hint of any impropriety at all, only of goodness. And so here, dealing with this woman with whom evidently they were alone, that somebody could have taken advantage of her if they had wanted, and yet here's Jesus talking about the sweet things of redemption. Who is this man but the one whom Christianity says that he is? If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says that to you, says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The people, even the disciples of this day, had no understanding. They were inclined to suspect that he was the Messiah, and yet they really didn't know who the Messiah was. They didn't know the full dimensions of that. They didn't know of his full humanity, his full deity, united perfectly in one person. And here he was, speaking by Jacob's well to this woman. And he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, if she had known that he was the emissary of the Godhead, the eternal Son, the eternal Logos, the Word of God, incarnate, there on that dusty road speaking to her, then Jesus said, you would have asked him. She would have fallen down. See, if she'd understood who this was, if she'd understood the gift of God, she would have fallen upon her knees and said, Teacher, I must have all that you have to give. Please redeem me by the blood of your ministry. Help me to be reconciled to God. Save me and my family. Like some person who had a physical malady, all that were misshapen and sick and that sort of thing, fled to Jesus because he was renowned for being able to cure them. And there was none of this. There was no suggestion that any that came to him were turned away, or that any that came to him were not healed, like there is today at our healing services. There's none of this debate. There's none of this obfuscation or confusion. Everything about Jesus was straight and pure and enlightened, so people would come to him and they would be healed of whatever was their malady. And Jesus says to this woman, If you knew about the gift of God and you knew who it was who was standing before you, you would come and you would ask for deeper things. And he says, I would have given you living water. Now we know what water is, especially in a land like this. Water is precious. Even in Western Ohio, water is becoming precious. We had a drought last year. The prices of vegetables and grain has been going up. I read an article last week, it's going to go up more because the drought, the snow has been short this year on the prairie. So there's going to be less moisture in the soil. The crops are going to be less productive. Maybe at some point America will turn from its secularism and admit that maybe they'd better get down on their knees and pray to the God of all creation. Maybe they'd better admit that America is not such a big deal, but rather Jehovah God is that one to whom they ought to seek. But whatever, water is becoming more precious to us today. We know of its significance. But Jesus is not speaking here just of water, as precious as that was, but he speaks of living water. It's a different kind of water. It's some kind of spiritual water. It's a water that doesn't just refresh us physically, but it refreshes our souls and our lives. And so Jesus says this to her. If you knew, if you only knew, how many people, that's the whole point of the gospel writing at this point, to help us to know who Jesus was. Well, the woman, as adept and as resourceful as she is, she doesn't know what to do with this. And so she responds. She doesn't respond at all to Christ. This is a wonderful conversation that the two of them had. Each time the one says something, the other jumps ahead and doesn't really respond to what was said because it's more important. There are other things that are more important. And so, but here the woman, she responds and she says, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? This is sort of, it's skeptical or mocking, whatever. She says, Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself? Sort of trading on the popularity of the tradition that people like to fall back on these things when they talk to one another. So then Jesus answers her in verse 13. And he is not sidetracked by her shenanigans, but he says, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That's powerful stuff. Jesus doesn't back down at all. He's not embarrassed of being overly grandiose with what he's already said to the woman. In a sense, in the world of gambling and betting, you know, if you put a bet on the table with cards or something like that, and then it's called doubling down. You up the money on the cards that are already on the table. There's no sense of backing up here with Jesus. He's told her about living water. He doesn't back down at all. He ups the ante, as it were. Whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst. Comparing spiritual water with the water about which the woman was talking. But the water that I will give him, he will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life. These are promises that, I mean, every word, every phrase goes in a different direction in the sense of promise, of a discussion. The woman could have said, "Jesus, what in the world are you talking about? These words are so pregnant with meaning. But explain them to me. Tell me, what is this living water? Tell me how I might have it." All of those kinds of things. What I would say is that this characterizes this living water, this eternal life, the everlasting life. These are the things that mark Christianity. And these are the things that are so sweet about our faith. At the core of our faith, there are sweet things. If you investigate Islam, or if you investigate Hinduism, or if you investigate some other strange philosophy that's found somewhere in the world, you always, question upon question, piles up like some snow in the prow of a plow. You encounter all kinds of problems immediately, but with Christianity, at the heart of Christianity is this promise of goodness and of life, and life abundantly. I was reminded of this so much this past week and a half, because I found out about the death of this woman that we knew in Lynchburg, Virginia, Mary Chrysler Enoch. This is from the funeral that they had, H.B. and Mary. And it's very difficult for me not to have warm thoughts about these people. Now, H.B. is a Baptist, a good Virginia Baptist, which means that you're Arminian on the face of it. Or if you're not strongly Arminian, you're not going to be Calvinistic. Our lives became intertwined in a number of ways. We were both early devotees of homeschooling in Virginia, and we were involved in some of the battles with the state of Virginia over whether we had a right to do this and how much coercion that we ought to have. And the thing that always impressed me about H.B. and Mary was that I saw, at least I felt I saw, let's put it that way, a good deal of flim-flam in the Baptist circles of Virginia, whether the preaching or whatever. I know I won't go into side stories about that. But H.B. had a small Baptist church in Virginia. And that's pretty hard to have, first of all, because normally we saw churches where a guy would put out a sign, and the very first week he'd have 200, 300, 400 people come to his meeting. Of course, they probably had to come from other Baptist churches, but that's the negative side of things. But the fact is that the people were very want and apt to come to some new work. And H.B. had this small Baptist church in the city of Lynchburg. And there was nothing of the flim-flam in him. He was just a very honest, sincere guy. Now, and from what I've seen, that's often the recipe for smaller church. If you're able to dance and have some sort of an act, and if you have super charisma, if you do this and you do that, and you're willing to put $100 bills in Bibles and drive motorcycles down to the front of the church. That's the kind of thing that really drove a big church in Virginia, at least the ones that I saw. But H.B. and Mary were just simple, humble Christian people. And that's what endeared them to me. I remember I went to a Republican meeting early on down there in Virginia. At the time, it was a rather conservative community, but all of the representatives in Lynchburg were liberal Democrats. And I remember getting there and thinking, how could this be? How could such a conservative area have this kind of... So as soon after I got there, I went to a Republican meeting just to see what was going on there. And I found out that they had before them the possibility of nominating a man to run against one of the liberal Democrats. And so, I just was sitting there as an observer. Although I think because of the homeschool thing, when we got to the meeting, HB and I recognized each other, and we decided to sit together in the meeting. And so they were debating whether or not to nominate a young conservative fellow, Christian fellow, for this office. And you should have heard the debate. And the main debate was, well, we think we'll be embarrassed. If we would nominate him and then he'd lose, we would be embarrassed. And that would set the party back, another 5 or 10 years. And I'm thinking to myself, well, if you don't run anybody, nothing ventured is nothing gained. And if you don't venture at all, well, then how can you be set back? But anyway, so HB and I got talking about this as we were sitting next to each other. And I said, I'd be willing to, if this comes down to a push-shove thing, I said, I'd be willing to nominate this guy if you'd be willing to second it. He said, oh yeah, go ahead. He said, I'll second it if you nominate him. Well, there was this big brouhaha, and some of a couple of the lawyers that were there walked out of the meeting in a huff, and if they hadn't walked out, he never would have gotten nominated. And having walked out, then as soon as they walked out, and the chairman of the meeting said, well, what's the business? I said, I nominate Steve Newman to be this representative. And then I made a little speech, and the HB then got up, and he made a little speech about that he thought this was a good idea. And we nominated the guy. Well, he lost the first election, but just barely. And then 2 years later, he won the next election, because by then he had the support of the full party, both more conservative Christians like ourselves and in the establishment. And but you go through some things like that with somebody like this, and it's hard not to be bound to them. And we didn't even know that Mary was sick. And so I wrote them a note and told them that I was going to call them on the phone, that I wanted to, they had meant so much to me. I couldn't believe that Mary had died. And so last night I called him on the phone. My life is busy enough. I just don't have an extra hour to do this sort of thing. So I called them, and I heard the story of how she had had cancer for 10 years roughly, and they just didn't tell most people. They just prayed about it. They decided that they were going to leave it in the hands of the Lord. Try what they could terms of natural remedies, but they weren't going to go for treatments that were just thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. And so as I listened to HB tell the tale, the thing that arose in my mind thinking of this text this morning, I just thought, living water is gushing out of this man's mouth. He's talking about how he loved his wife, the goodness of Mary, how much she loved Christ. He said the last words out of her mouth were Daddy and Jesus. This is about half an hour after he thinks she had a heart attack. And he said, now, when she said Daddy, he said that she loved the idea of where the Lord had said that we should call that we should talk to our, call our Heavenly Father, Abba, Father. And then Hebrew, Abba, is very similar to the word Daddy in English. And so Mary liked to refer to her Heavenly Father as Daddy, my Daddy, and then to Jesus as her Savior. And so he said, though, long after she lost the capacity, evidently, to speak totally coherently, or certainly to address them, he heard those two words, and then he said she slipped away. He said at the funeral service there were such sweet things that were said, and he said one friend of hers came up from her college, and I think it was South Carolina, maybe North Carolina, and she brought letters that Mary had sent to her when HB and Mary were dating working toward marriage. And he said, I'd never heard about these letters, but in the letters that she was telling her good college friend how much she loved this young man, and then how much the young man loved her. And you see, all of these things were words of purity, words of goodness, words of true love, words of affection. And they all sprang up from this well of living water that the Lord had worked in both of their lives. I think it's somewhat ironic, and I'll mention this to HB if I get down there to Lynchburg, but their favorite scripture, he said, from the last 6 months, maybe year of their life, was Romans 8:28 to about 10 verses further on there. A famous Calvinistic verse. So I don't know, I'll have to bug him a little bit about that. At this very tender moment in his life, he turned to verses that celebrated the sovereignty and the goodness of God. All things work together for good with those who are called according to his purposes. The golden chain and all of that kind of thing. But you see, all of the beauty, if we search through human history, if we look through the psychologies of friends' lives, there are some friends whose lives are marked by goodness and by purity. And if there is, it's always related. It's always related to these life-giving waters that come to us from Christ. If we have Christ, then we have this resource. And that water does refresh us, doesn't it? It refreshes us like water on a hot summer day. But better than that, it is life-giving. It is life-sustaining. If we're dried up and we begin to drink water, we feel the aqua treatment of that water flowing through our bodies. And so it is with the spiritual things. So it is with Christ. If we have Christ, then we have this kind of refreshment in our lives. And it's real. It's not debatable. Like whether or not Muhammad did this or Muhammad did that. It's full of purity and truth because it's emblematic of Jesus Christ and all of his goodness. And this is the Jesus of whom John preached and recorded these messages. I can just see the old apostle John. He was the last to die. He was the only one to die of the 12 disciples. The only one to die, not a martyr's death. I can just imagine John, the old John, reflecting back on this story of the Samaritan woman and how he had seen the truth of the gospel and its effects flow into life after life after life of this long life of ministry in which he had been involved. Now this is ours if we are part of the kingdom of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that our lives might be marked by honesty and goodness. We pray that there might be no dissembling, no shadow of turning in our lives. Oh Lord, this world is marked by controversy and debate. People are forever disagreeing with one another. But with Thee, oh Lord, is the light. And the light casts out all the darkness. We pray, O Lord, that we might be enthusiastically lit, that we might be a part of the light, that there might not be any shadows in us, and that when we discover them, that we might do all that we can to flee to the light, to turn on the lights in that dark room, to open the windows, to let the light shine in, that the darkness might be destroyed. Oh, Lord, we pray, we see the light. We see a good way. We see the way of light and goodness. And in the midst of that, there is a fountain. And that fountain has living waters flowing up through it. We pray, oh, Lord, that our lives might be marked by this kind of refreshment and that indeed we might have life-giving waters coursing through our veins. Help us not to be merely religious or outward ceremonial. Help us not to be fake, O Lord. Help us not to be dissembling in any way. Be liars in a sense because we're glad-handing people, we're smiling, and yet we're not really concerned about them. The love of the Godhead does not really flow in our veins. But we pray that we would be marked by that. That this great attribute of Christianity might be ours also, that we might be lovers of Thy name and lovers of each other, honestly and truly, without any shadow of corruption, because we have drank of this fountain that Jesus provided through the gospel. for our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.